Good evening and welcome, dear ones, and every blessing to you this evening. Each of your presences is a blessing for all of us as you bring your intention and being in our circle of intention and being. Let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, Creator, God, Transcendent, and in the name of God, Omnipresent, and in the name of God, Immanent, Indwelling, the Holy Living Trinity, in whom we live and move and have our being. And so it is. Amen. And our light is with us, within us as a sensual being, living being. Further, we abide in a living body with access to all of the influences streaming from many levels to reach us, influences from the highest realms, influences from all the teachers in our lineage. And tonight we begin our time together by reaching way back into our lineage, more than 2,500 years ago, to the time of the writing of the Psalms. Now the Psalms contain the full expression of human disposition. Some of them are rather shocking. Others are glorious and exhilarating. But all are manifesting truths of humanity on all levels of being. Numbering 150, about half of them are a tribute to King David. But it is now known that it's actually a compilation from many authors that have been gathered into an ancient work that has meaning for generation upon generation. It is the foundation of the prayer life of all monastic communities, and they're prayed throughout every day and every night in the prayer of the hours, moving through the entire 150 during a given week. Thomas Merton referred to the Psalms as bread, food, be influences, we might call them in the work, inexhaustible in their depth of meaning. And no matter where we are in our own state of being, we can find a psalm that expresses it. And it's a good place to look if we need help at any given day and at a time. So tonight, we are graced with a special blessing. Our friend, Lauren Stell, fellow student in the work and an oblate of our community, will read Psalm 51 to begin our evening. And Psalm 51 was the favorite psalm of Thomas Keating. So Lauren, welcome. And if you would unmute and grace us with your presence.
I'm reading translation by Norman Fisher. It's called Opening to You. Be gracious with me in your loving kindness. In your tenderness, blot out my confusion. Wash me. Let my impurity run off. Cleanse me. Squeeze the poison out, for of my twistedness I'm painfully aware. My weakness is before my eyes all day long. Against you, weaver of the hidden pattern of things, has the shape of my actions inclined necessarily? For I am human, and my pain must rend the cloth, unraveling right and wrong, tearing the fabric of my own heart, that in its woundedness it has no choice but to seek for you. From the first I was this way, mothered in conception and division. Your eye looks through the fabric to the nothing beyond. Cause me there in my soul's exile to find brightness, freshen me with hyssop. Wash my heart and my body will be whiter than snow. Let me hear with the inward ear the gladness and the joy of my sensual life, so that the bones you've crushed in bringing me to be can click and sing repaired. Let the light of your eye in mine clarify my tangles and snarls so they do not pull nor strangle, and my heart becomes clear and my spirit new. Don't push me away. Don't remove your natural love. Remind me of the joy I find in immersion in you. Support me, free me, and I will remember you to all who've fallen away, and they'll rise up face in face to you again. Deliver me from division within myself, that I can find my tongue to sing your allness. Open my lips and my mouth will praise you, for this is what you desire, not sacrifice. If you wanted burnt offerings, I'd give them. But the sacrifice you desire is a broken heart. A humbled heart, quiet and receptive, you will always receive. Take it and make Zion strong. Take it and pile high the walls of Jerusalem. And then the rites and rituals will make sense. Then the bullocks and the incense can be offered on the altars.
May it be so. Thank you, Lauren. Thank you. So now with that influence, we stand in inner stillness of being, inner tranquility, in wonder of our cosmos, our lineage, of all those who came before us and prepared a way for us and opened a door to true life, to truth. We allow ourselves to open to these influences and to receive them with great gratitude. May they penetrate us deeply. And may we receive them all with a sense of awe and reverence. And thus we begin our evening with back upright, heart open, mind in directed attention. We stand in the nobility of what it is to be a human being. We breathe in deeply. All every most hidden part of our being, all being, everything. Everything that may be hurt, that seems dark, harsh, shameful, maimed and ugly, irreparably damaged, diseased, unforgiving and unforgivable, resistant, apathetic. Everything, the whole pain body of creation. And we hold it as offering, lift it, transubstantiate it in faith, in love, in hope, in our very being, as whole, as lovely, as radiant, as loved. We do this on behalf of everyone and everything. We lay down our lives, our constructed lives, in order to yield and manifest the divine human life that is our destiny. And we stand unencumbered before God and one another. Lord, have mercy on us. And we turn to the prayer of Lectio Divina. And we share in the reading of a passage from today's email. It will be read three times with a silent pause in between each reading. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God and attain the proximate end of all this striving, a clear, unobstructed vision of the true state of affairs, an intuitive grasp of one's own inner reality as anchored, or rather lost, in God through Christ. Quies, rest. The rest that is simply the sanity and poise of a being who no longer has to look at itself because it is carried away to the perfection of freedom that is in it. And carried where? Wherever love itself or the divine spirit sees fit to go. Rest, a kind of simple nowhereness and no-mindedness that loses all preoccupation with a limited self. Rest at peace in secret. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God and attain the proximate end of all this striving, a clear, unobstructed vision of the true state of affairs, an intuitive grasp of one's own inner reality as anchored, or rather lost in God through Christ. Quies, rest. The rest that is simply the sanity and poise of a being who no longer has to look at itself because it is carried away by the perfection of freedom that is in it. And carried where? Wherever love itself or the divine spirit sees fit to go. Rest, a kind of simple nowhereness and no-mindedness that loses all preoccupation with a limited self. Rest at peace in secret. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God and attain the proximate end of all this striving, a clear, unobstructed vision of the true state of affairs, an intuitive grasp of one's own inner reality as anchored, or rather lost in God through Christ. Quies, rest. The rest that is simply the sanity and poise of a being who no longer has to look at itself, because it is carried away by the perfection of freedom that is in it. And carried where? Wherever love itself or the divine spirit sees fit to go. Rest, a kind of simple no-awareness and no-mindedness that loses all preoccupation with a limited self. Rest, at peace, in secret. Rest, at peace, in secret. May it be so. So you are invited to share with us what you have received from this passage, from the image, from the reading of Psalm 51. Yes, Michael, Pamela, or Michael, or both.
It's Pamela. I've been reflecting on this very thing lately, that once observing eye is permanent, the attraction or practice or preoccupation with self-knowledge drops away. And there's a much greater attraction or magnetism towards self-remembering. So if there's a ripple in consciousness, some, you know, little bit of identification, there's no attraction to analysis or looking at it. The much greater desire, and I'm speaking personally, is self-remembering. Just let it go and return in peace. And how beautiful is that? And it's very different work than in the beginning.
Thank you, Pamela. Pam, please.
Hi, Marianne.
Good evening, Pam.
Good evening. I was so drawn to the image this week, and I even went to the website that has some of the work of the artist, but it was as if my first thought was, it's like the eye of God. And it was like it drew me in and then gently released me and drew me in. And there was just a depth to it that was incredible. And then what I heard in the reading seemed to echo that, being lost in God through Christ. And I think that was the feeling, the emotion that was going along with the visual that I saw today. And brought a great deal of peace and rest.
Thank you. Wonderful. Thank you, Pam. Thank you. Marcia, please.
Hi.
Hi.
Yes, like Pam, I was also struck with the image and how the reading went with the image. I also saw it as a large eye. And then in the reading, when you read a clear, unobstructed vision of the true state of, I can't read it in the dark, of offering.
True state of affairs.
Yes, thank you. True state of affairs. And then one's own inner reality. And I kind of felt like that's what contemplation is, during prayer, is to help us develop this way of seeing, to really see truth and reality. And then later in the reading, you said no awareness and no mindedness, if we can get clear of our, clear away some of our thinking and inner chatter, then we can be in that state of seeing. Perhaps that's my wish.
Yes, indeed. Thank you, Marcia. Jan, good evening.
Hey, Marianne. How are you?
Good. It's good to see you, Jan.
I was listening to Pamela, and I was thinking that, my first thought is, I'm not there. And I've got a lot going on in my life right now. I'm getting ready to go on a trip, and a couple of days ago was the anniversary of my sister going into the hospital, and, just this and that, life. And I have found myself more than several times with, I've noticed that with that grief comes the loss of force. I'm like a slug. I can barely, move from one room to the other. So I was, what came to my attention the most was rest in peace. And just thinking about that, just even that phrase, at peace.
Alan.
Sorry. Yes. Just even thinking about that phrase, at peace. And I don't know if I've had a lot of that. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'm just so a tunnel vision right now, but that's where I am.
Thank you,
Jane. And then that apatheia has really helped me this past week, because I will think about bumping up against this side or bumping up against this side, and really working to, just to stay right in the moment has helped me. Thanks, Marianne.
Amen. Thank you, Jan. Thank you. And Becky, please.
The reading was so beautiful, and as I was listening to it, my body was just relaxing. And I heard those words, striving and freedom. And I realized that's very slowly what's happening to my life as I continue to do my practices. And I just, it was a sense of kind of a, just a great rest in my body and in my heart, in my mind when I heard that.
So. Yes, it's a wondrous unfolding, truly. Thank you, Becky. Thank you. And thanks to each one of you who has shared and added to the, just the container of grace that we are abiding in at this very moment. So we take all of these sharings and what came to us in our hearts and step forth to the next moment in our evening. And now I am very pleased to introduce Peter, who will accompany us on this journey into peace, rest, being hidden with Christ in God. May it be so. Welcome, Peter.
May it be so. Thank you, Marianne. Yep. There it is, just that beautiful moment that we all feel, that we wish for, that peace in Christ. And what a testimony it is to hear people wish for that and have experienced that. It's a very unique thing to be a part of a spiritual community that practices such ideas. And that we're here, we're really here, what's possible for a human lifetime and what's possible for a human being is so extraordinary. It's almost overwhelming. What a grace it is to be alive and to use our lifetime for thinking about these ideas and practicing these things, of all the things what one can do and become in this life. This, we can become embodiment of this love and this peace. And what a beautiful thing. So apatheia, I'm going to share the screen. We will talk about our homework for last week. And just review a little bit here. Our homework was very practical, and in many ways, apatheia is something you can really work on and practice for yourself. I was talking to someone today who's online right now, but I won't embarrass them. And I love the way they put it, that they're traveling along in between the two guardrails, bump, 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 bump. And I thought that was a really great image to think about apatheia, you know, just getting bumped around by life, but you stay within the beautiful guardrails of grace. So in a moment of emotional upset or friction, work to not immediately express your emotions or feelings. Aim to be self-calm, breathe, go inward, and become present to the feeling, emotion, sensation. Be with it without expressing it. Take a walk, cool down. All of this is useful and practical way of embodying the ancient idea of apatheia. I'm wondering how that went for you. If anyone wishes, has the courage to share honestly what your experience was of dealing with not immediately expressing emotions this week. Just raise your hand. We'll begin that way. Mimi, please.
Hi, everybody. The apatheia for me has been an exploration of Sly Man and how I navigate through life. I forget a lot about Sly Man, but I felt that quality of apatheia, and the guardrails are a really good idea. I remember Thomas giving it to us, like the banks, you know, of the river. And like Pamela, I didn't have any upset this week. And I want to just testify and say, you know, getting older with consciousness is a really awesome thing. So I more explored the idea of Slyman when I'm out in the world.
Thanks, Mimi. And thanks for bearing witness to the full spectrum of the spiritual journey. It's so true that apathy is very much a part of the beginning and intermediate phases of the spiritual journey for most of us. And it becomes less and less, well, I'll put it this way, it becomes more and more integrated into our way of being. The pendulum swing just early on, and then as we age and grow, you know, just less and less and less and less until we're centered all the time. It's truly why we work is to develop and to reach these types of milestones and maturity of spiritual being. Marcia Dilley, please.
Hi, good evening. Yes, I did have an opportunity this week, a few days ago, to practice not expressing emotions, feelings in the moment. I happened to be in my afternoon centering prayer session when my daughter called, and I felt a nudge to answer the phone. And she was calling very upset with some disturbing news. And so I think because I was in centering prayer when she called, and after we hung up, I went back into centering prayer, I kind of was able to respond from a different place, or at least be in a different place in myself than I would normally be. And when something is upsetting, normally, you know, if someone like her calls me and is upset, I'll get upset too. And so when we hung up, I went back into centering prayer, and I realized this homework was really relevant for me in the moment. And because I went into centering prayer, then I wasn't immediately expressing my emotions and feeling. I was, you know, just breathing. I went inward and became present to what I was feeling in the body, and not obviously not expressing it or trying not to. And I was kind of holding the family in prayer and love. And so I felt like I was able to have a very uncharacteristic for me, non-reactive response to the news that I received. And I was in a place of relative non-identification. At least with the small self, you know, reaction that would have been there. And since then, I've done a little bit more thinking about it. And I realized, okay, in the moment, I did have trust that God was in this event with us, that all will somehow be all right. I did struggle a little bit with the idea of not expressing what I was feeling, because it kind of seemed like, how do you not express something that you're feeling strongly? But what I think is important to acknowledge is that it's not that the feelings are bad or they need to be stuffed or should be denied, but that you just need that pause. I needed that pause to kind of digest what had come in, the incoming impression, and just you know, add some more clarity and understanding and consciousness, and then respond more consciously than I would have if I just reacted. And so I think it's not, I think I was trying to make it so that it wasn't the personality that was responding. It was a response that came from inner knowing in a deeper place. I think that's why not the immediate expression. So if I react immediately, I'm going to be putting negative energy out there. And just like if I get upset when someone calls me and then I call someone else and get them upset, I'm not really helping the world, not helping, you know, diminish negativity in the world. So this a rare occasion when I was able to work in the moment because I had the homework right on my desk when I got done with centering prayer. And I just want to say, you know, how grateful I am for the Journey School, for CCH, for these emails and the tools that we get where we can use them just in real time. Thank you.
Thank you, Marcia. I'm grateful for you for putting on these ideas and working with them. And you're so insightful there to pick up on that word that Gurdjieff intentionally included in that little phrase, to not immediately express emotions and therefore to be able to choose which emotion we're going to go with and not be mechanical about it. What you're pointing to in, from what I'm hearing is the that there are the provocations that we are familiar with in our day-to-day life. And then there are the provocations that are total shocks that we are not planning or expecting, like a phone call from your daughter. And the provocations that we're aware of in our each of our lives, that the patterns of our personalities have been with us for a long, long time. The early Christian monks called them provocations, that you weren't being, so to be tempted in an evil way, but you're being provoked. The pot was being stirred. And as you observe yourself, as we observe ourselves, we get to know the manifold ways we're uniquely provoked. And that is the gift of self-study. And so then we can non-identify with all our ordinary responses to the ordinary provocations. What becomes very, very useful to see how one is growing and maturing in the spiritual journey is these unexpected provocations or shocks. Where you get the phone call out of the blue or something happens like an accident. And there's where you get to see. It wasn't just on your desk, I would suggest. It was in your heart. And that's why you were able to do work with it. It was in you. Many people have these ideas on books on their shelves, but can't put them into practice. So we give thanks to God for your work. Thank you. Pam Rossman, please.
Well, you know, through the years, I have found that not expressing negativity to other people is the same. I get identified with a part of my personality, formatory personality, that does not express negative emotions to people, that does it a different way. So either way, I found this week that I would go with that. It ended up with identification with formatory personality. No big surprise there. But what was different was using the welcoming prayer to drop into, to use the event or the shock, either way, whatever produced the reaction, to trigger the sinking into the welcoming prayer and seeing the relationship and with gratitude for the event or shock that caused a reaction to, oh, there's something, because it's right there that you have something to work with. When you drop into the body and you are willing to let that alchemical thing happen, when you drop into sensation and be patient with that, welcome whatever the sensation is. It could be welcome grief. It could be welcome shock. It could be welcome, you know, it could be, you don't have to label it, but you know when you're in that interior space. And there is that, you change your state of being by being willing to be there and seeing the both and in that a space, kind of like what we were talking about with the 51st Psalm, that the same idea of the, oh, it's this, it's a self-remembered state is what it is. I somehow, if you stay in there, that you become, I guess you're becoming three-centered, or at least you're not in just one center anymore in that case right then. So learning that either way I went, I was identified with formatory personality, and that I could use the welcoming prayer to put myself in a different state of being. So it turned me on to the welcoming of the reactivity in my life. And that kind of changed everything this week.
Thank you, Pam. What I appreciated is the sensation part of that welcoming part, dropping into your body. It's very, very instructive for all of us to use the body as a instant barometer for what's going on. It's there for us in different ways, but that is really a hint. So thank you very much for pointing to that. We have several other amazing women here with their hands up. I'm wondering, is there any men who wish to share tonight what you are working with regarding apatheia? We want to balance everything, and I'd like to invite a gentleman from our community to share, please. I'll take it as Van, please.
Yeah, I guess I fall in that qualification. A little out of pace here. So for me, a powerful thing started to roll into my awareness last week and into this week, and I kind of saw it coming, and it was a definite recurrence. But I was able to non-identify to it to the extent that it was still somewhat external, but the power of it was still not quite overwhelming, but pushing me around, like standing in a river. There's a couple feet over my head, but I wasn't getting wet. And it was definitely draining. It was a draining experience. And so powerful that I found it hard for prayer at times. It was a big deal. Some of these non-identifications, I'm able to meet it with prayer and be at peace with it, and it moves aside. But this got kind of big. It was big enough that the drain and energy was affecting my relationships with people close to me. But there came a point over the last few days where, in not embedding myself in the emotion and not identifying with the emotion, but to be aware of it, I guess it was maybe a level of apatheia that was able to talk about it with people close to me. And this ability to do that, after it was done, what I found so amazing, such a grace, was that the ability to stay connected, yet still under this powerful emotion. I mean, for me, it was just so big and such an energy drain that the power of keeping it to not envelop me, but to hold it in my emotional center and to be aware of it and to know it's there and to live with it and love it and start to learn to have compassion for it in this moment of separate from this, and conveying it and talking and able to actually talk about it, the connection and the reduction in damage to the connection that can happen in this space seemed otherworldly. I mean, kind of like we were talking about, this pure of heart, this rest, this coming to a rest, coming to a place that was of a stillness, yet there's this massive force, this energy that, I mean, it was pulling from me, but to not be in it allowed it to be something that could feed a growth, not damage my connection with the world around me, with my love. And it was such a thing to come away with as that force retreats now through the intercession of prayer and the ability to have energy around it. The lack of damage to the relationship and my lack of damage to connection to the world around me is so powerful that there's a prayer and a hope that maybe that recurrence can move past a me-fall interval the next time. It's kind of establishing a new dough with this and seeing this to give it a bit of scale. And it's just so powerful with the apatheia to hold it and have compassion for it, yet stay present. Mm. Maybe that relates, but thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Van. It relates and it resonates probably with everyone. I really appreciate how you articulated that and your vulnerability and the connection to multiple work ideas I heard. And we could spend the rest of the time chatting through that because it's important. I just want to reflect back to you something I heard, the analogy that you used to talk about yourself under the water, but that it wasn't getting into you or it was going around you. And I think that's a beautiful distinction, really beautiful image of non-identification, that you were in it, but it wasn't in you. You had this force field around you, even though you were experiencing a drainage of energy. It's just beautiful work. Thank you, brother. Greta has her hand up.
Yeah, I was thinking of a different aspect of apatheia. A number of events have occurred where people are dying or in critical condition around me. And I am very well able to maintain the apathy, even with very close friends. However, it struck me too that apatheia does not mean non-extension of compassion. And I think that Marcia was talking about that on the phone with her daughter. I mean, she could remain in a state of calm, but extend compassion out. And that apatheia doesn't only mean staying stable within ourselves and in gratitude for that ability to remain balanced and aware, but also to the ability to extend that feeling out in a way that is congruent with people who may not be on a higher level. So that's all I have. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a very lovely kind of a practical outworking of apatheia, that you become a signal carrier of peace that influences the room without saying a word, and your energy presence magnifies that kind of centeredness or peace. And I love that. Thank you, Greta. And for modeling that. We'll have time for just one other sharing. There were a few hands up before Van shared. I think Kieran and Gay were both raising their hands. It's a race to the finish. Gay, it is Gay.
I was going to say some of the things that both Van and Greta referred to, and also you, Peter. So I've had in the last few weeks a pretty big jolt in my life, the loss of my daughter. And the tsunami of emotions that have come through, what I have observed in experiencing those is that I am able now to experience those emotions, feel those emotions very deeply as a result of the work and, you know, what I have learned from the work and what other people have expressed in the work about that. And the contrast of that to an earlier version of me. Most of the years of my earlier and middle age life, I was a master at just deep sixing my emotions. I came into the work and misunderstood, thinking that was, when we self-observe and then immediately non-identify. I took that in the wrong way. So I was so grateful that the email this week made it very clear that this does not mean that we should not feel and experience our emotions. I thought it was beautifully put. And I think that is, at least for me, that has been such a huge part of my growth, is to be able to acknowledge my emotional center, which I had no idea I even had one when I came into the work. So over the years, that has been a big part of my work, is to learn what these emotions actually feel like in my body. And so that's where I've been for the last few weeks. There sometimes is a tsunami of sadness, grief. And I am trying, when that comes, to sit quietly and just experience it. So thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Gay, and condolences to you and your family at the death of your daughter. And we remember her. And I thank you for sharing your journey, because that it does bear witness to the fact that we all start at different places and we're all at different places at this very moment. There's, 120 of us in the room right now. We're all at look at the image from today, and you can see that it's one eye, but it's made of a lot of multiple eyes. We're all at different places and with different perspectives. So thank you. Okay, well, we'll call that complete. And we're going to share the screen here. We're going to shift from apatheia to theoria and talk about theoria tonight. This is the image that Marianne somehow finds the most extraordinary images I've ever seen. And this is one of them. And you can see the circle and then the repetition of the circles within the circles. It's a beautiful image of our multiplicity, our cohesion, our separation, yet our union. Theoria. Probably never heard of that word until you came to the Church of Conscious Harmony. So you can hear the English word theory there. The theory is a Greek word, Greek noun and Greek verb. It literally means seeing or beholding. I love the word beholding. I encourage you to study the Bible and look up the word behold and see how many times it occurs and the significant places it occurs. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold, it's a beautiful phrase. Behold your mother, John. Mother, behold your son. It comes up all sorts of places. It's a relational recognition. It happens in a kind of seeing that is both physical and emotional. And we're going to talk about all sorts of different meanings of this word theoria, but in general, we're moving from the concrete understanding of the word theoria to the very conceptual and spiritual application of that word and how it evolved from Greek philosophy into Christian spirituality to this very day. So let's begin with asking a very important question. And what is wrong with us? Why is the world the way it is? Why am I the way I am? Why are we the way we are? And the work, capital W work, the teaching of Gurdjieff and others, the perennial wisdom tradition, they all have answers to that question, why things are the way they are. And there's a lot of harmonization between how these answers unfold. They're different answers, but there's a lot of harmony between the answers. The Judeo-Christian monotheistic answer, the story that we go back to, the foundational story we go back to is the story of what has been called the fall, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And I want to just draw this out to your attention because I think it's very, very useful to see the difference between how Judaism and Christianity answers the question, what's wrong and why is it wrong, and how other traditions answer it. So I'll read this passage, and I'm going to invite you to listen for the different verbs, seeing and saying, or saying and seeing, the difference between hearing and the difference between seeing. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were both naked. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." Well, there's this famous passage has got a lot of associations for all of us, I know, but perhaps you've never seen the distinction that the very first temptation in the Hebrew scriptures is having to do with the notion of one not being able to see, so you would be like God. So the temptation was, eat it. It wasn't just to eat the fruit. It was so that you can see, that your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. The first temptation was to be more like God. And this is a very interesting problem, and it has to do with seeing versus hearing. It's just something to note, the difference between listening to what God had instructed them and then the temptation of seeing what is a delight to the eyes that can make one wise. This is the foundational story for Christianity. And therefore, in Christianity and in Judaism, the remedy was listening for God's word and obeying God's word, not seeing God. That came from a different tradition. I just want to make that very, very clear. At the origins, at the headwaters of Judaism and Christianity, the solution to the problem isn't seeing God through kind of becoming more and more like God, but listening to God and what God has given guidance and instruction to listen for the word of God. So this fall has been made to be of great consequence throughout our culture and Western civilization. Whatever you make of it, I'm sure you can see the contrast there between hearing and seeing. Now, it's not the first instance of a kind of defining the problem as needing more knowledge and wanting more knowledge and having a hindrance to knowing God and knowing truth. You can read about this in Book 7 of the Republic. It's a famous allegory, and I've got a video at the end. I'll put it in the link that you receive in the chat function, and also we'll email it out. It's a really funny description of Plato's allegory of the cave. But the notion of the cave is that human beings are chained to the back wall of a cave, and that they think that the shadows that they're seeing that are coming from outside the cave's entrance is reality. So in other words, they're chained, they're not free, and they're not really connecting with reality. They're only experiencing shadows. This image of human beings not being awake or not being free was foundational to Gurdjieff's teaching and his idea that human beings are machines, that we're mechanical, that we're asleep, that we're not free. It's a longstanding theme that something is wrong with our perceptive apparatus. Something is limiting our ability to see and understand and to know the truth. So whether you believe or not the Jewish story of the fall, perhaps you resonate with Plato's teaching that we become ensnared or captured by culture or personality and we're not free. And we need to awaken and we need to be courageous and leave the cave and go find out reality, have contact with reality. Of course, you know the rest of the story is that one guy does escape the cave. He goes, sees what reality is, comes back to the cave, and they all kill him. They don't want to know the truth, but the truth will set us free. In Christianity, we talked about this last week a little bit in terms of the monastic tradition. Christianity didn't exist in a vacuum. It absorbed a great deal of the Eastern philosophy and culture and the Greek philosophy and culture. And one of the things they absorbed was this notion of purgation, illumination, and union, that was necessary in order to be free, to see, to know the truth, that this theme of needing purification, needing illumination, and coming into contact with the union with God or the higher was necessary for a human being to come to its full potential. Now, you can look in the New Testament and really not see that. It's not really there in the New Testament per se. So Christianity kind of adopted and changed the Greek philosophy to their own purpose so that Christianity could fit into the culture. But, there's not real clarity on where this might fit in the New Testament itself. So people have wondered, is this even Christian? I have wondered that. Is this threefold process that's become so foundational because of monasticism swallowing it whole in the third and fourth centuries really true? Is this really true? Do we really need to experience purgation? Do we really need that phase called illumination before we reach the union? You might just question that. But no matter your conclusion, the truth is that it was absorbed into Eastern Christian monasticism and has shaped us significantly. And it's been with us, this threefold process has been with us since then. But we mentioned last week that purgation, in various different ways that it was expressed, was ultimately the healing of disordered or negative thoughts and feelings, what they called the passions or the deadly thoughts or the deadly sins. And that purgation was a huge part of the beginning process of leaving the chains of the cave and moving out into the light and returning to paradise, so to speak, and knowing God and becoming like God. So part of becoming like God was losing these negative and disordered thoughts and passions and emotions. Although if you read the Old Testament, God has a lot of passions, and some of those passions aren't very loving or positive. So again, you can look in the scriptures and you're not going to find this tidy threefold process. Many practices, not just the ones we think about, but many practices supported the processes of purgation, including fasting and apatheia. One practice that supported purgation was confession, talking to the abbot or abbess. And so the spiritual practices were partaken in to help in the purgation process. But notice that purgation and illumination were never separated from the goal of spiritual healing and wholeness, which one could begin to experience in moments as union or unitive experiences that could lead to the unitive state. To cultivate the higher stages beyond purgation, that is illumination and union, other practices were encouraged in the monastic communities, such as, and it's not limited to these, but these are the two we're going to focus on. The first one they taught was a kind of Lectio Divina. Now, they didn't have Bibles like we do today, but they did have scrolls and parchments of the sacred scriptures, the sacred scriptures were very well known. There was a significant clarity on what scriptures were viewed as the authoritative ones for the Christian communities. And of course, the Jewish scriptures were very well known and agreed upon. There were all sorts of other scriptures being written, but there was clear agreement from very early on what the corpus of the authoritative gospels were, for example. Everyone agreed Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were authoritative. There were other gospels, but everyone agreed on those four. And they meditated upon the scripture. And the scriptures, like the Psalms that we read today, that Lauren read, were a means of grace that people would meditate on to help them. And then the second practice that they encouraged was, it wasn't called the Jesus Prayer then, that it became known as the Jesus Prayer, but over the centuries, but it first started out as the prayer of the heart, or what the other Greek word, since we're talking about Greek words, is hesychia. And hesychia literally meant the dropping of the chin to the heart, and descending into the heart is a symbol of entering into stillness. Hesychia is the prayer of stillness, or the prayer of quiet. St. Teresa would develop her own version of the prayer of quiet in the 1500s, but it came from the monks in the desert. These two practices, meditation, or they called it haga, and prayer of the heart, were the two primary ways in which they wished to grow in illumination toward union. And that's really where contemplation in Christianity started. It wasn't the kind of thing that we do today, centering prayer as a method. It was a very different type of thing, but it was similar. And there's enough similarity that you can see the resonance. Now, again, in the work tradition, Mr. Gurdjieff had his own presuppositions of what was wrong with human beings and what was wrong with this planet and what we needed to be healed. And while he is different in how he describes things from Christianity, he's also very similar. And his task was, is in essence, to bring this wisdom to the secular West. And he did it. He did it brilliantly and with genius and with spiritual authority and power, but also with great confusion. And, you know, he's somewhat of an enigma as a man, as a person. So if you can look beyond some of his peculiarities and the enigma of who he was, and just listen to his wisdom, there's a lot there that updates some of this stuff. So in Gurdjieff's teaching, which we don't often talk about, and in his Beelzebub's Tales to His Grandson, he clearly articulates what's wrong with this planet and what's wrong with human beings. I'm not going to get into it now, but you can go study and you'll see that there's something that happened to humanity, which he calls the Kundebuffer, the organ Kundebuffer, which is a strange word, I know, but he invented these words so they would last, the last throughout history and cultures. And in essence, this loss of this organ is kind of a fall, and it explains what's wrong with us. Now, I'm not going to get into all that, but basically the point is that we're here on this planet to evolve and develop, and we're here to not only know ourselves, but to know God and to cultivate this high quality of being. So this is what he says. This is a quotation that's adapted from this fellow, Tom Thede, in his book, Gurdjieff and Hypnotism. Broadly speaking, three brain beings on the planet Earth, that's human beings, are potentially able individually as well as collectively as a species to transcend their naturally inherited mechanical life. Just think cave. We can get out of the cave in order to serve their higher evolutionary needs and the cosmic needs of their creator, God. Potentially, all earthly three-brain beings can awaken. We can leave the cave. We can leave paradise, so to speak, and lead a conscious and intentional life toward achieving being reason. Gurdjieff often laments and is saddened by the fact that the inhabitants of this peculiar planet in the universe have uniquely fallen on hard times in terms of not having been able to fulfill the potentials invested in them by God. there's the work's answer to why things are the way that we are. Something has gone wrong. We have fallen in terms of not having been able to fulfill the potentials, what was asked of us, what was given to us by God. And because of this inability, we need help. We must awaken. And that's, in essence, pretty much the answers that Christianity and Judaism gives. We need help. We need help from above to become what we're here to become, not just created in the image of God, but restoring the likeness of God in each of us. In Beelzebub's tales to his grandson, he begins his story talking about this instrument that he uses to see. And he calls it a Tescuano, which you can basically know as a telescope. But through this unique device, he's able to observe, he's able to contemplate the universe. He's able to see planet Earth from afar. And so in a certain sense, the higher being here has a greater capacity to see. And this, again, is the gift of being godlike, the capacity to see more, to see more expansively, to see more completely, to see more fully. This is the essence of being a higher being in Gurdjieff's teaching and in Christianity, is that God sees all. And so in this case, Beelzebub needs a telescope to do so. What do we need? Well, we need a method of meditation. We need a method of contemplation. And for Gurdjieff, he doesn't talk about this kind of method of contemplation very much, but he does talk about prayer. And this is very important because prayer is the stepping stone to silent meditation. This kind of verbal prayer that he talks about, where he says, any prayer may be heard and granted by the higher powers only if it is uttered thrice, first for the welfare of the peace of the souls of one's parents, second for the welfare of one's neighbor, and only third for oneself personally. It's very interesting. In other words, there's a certain quality of energetic awareness or alertness toward others and toward oneself in this threefold way and the three centers that allows a prayer to not hit the ceiling. And that's important to recognize that prayer is an energetic quality to it that we can cultivate. Meditation is a little different than prayer. And contemplation is also quite a bit different from prayer, even though it's all a part of the same family, so to speak. If you're interested in learning more about Gurdjieff's actual practices that were contemplative in nature and that were more of a meditative quality, and what he taught his students in terms of using their own Tescuano, that this capacity of seeing, this capacity of meditating, I encourage you to get a hold of these books. We can't get into it tonight because the exercises are extensive and expansive, but very helpful. They're very understandable. There's nothing magical about them. In fact, when you read them, you're like, oh yeah, I do that, or I agree with that. I've heard that before. But it's just useful to see here in these modern books and resources how Gurdjieff taught his students and the particular exercises he gave them. In large part, what we do as a church community and what many people in the Centering Prayer community, Temple of Outreach community, Christian meditation community, Buddhist communities, all these meditators around the world are doing essentially what Gurdjieff was inviting us to do, and that's prayer of the heart, be still, hesychia, go inward to see oneself and to see others and to see reality. I'm going to stop here and pause for questions, and then I'm going to conclude with this slide, but I just want to highlight this and come back to it. The evolution of theoria from philosophy into Christianity. Theoria is a type of seeing. Theoria is a type of being. So I just want to hook you with that and stop sharing now and see if anyone has any comments or questions or concerns. Let's go ahead and raise your hand if you do. Okay, I'm not seeing any hands come up. Let's give you one more moment to raise your courage. Okay, we'll go back to the slide. Now, Pamela began our time of sharing about our experience of Lexia with a very keen observation from someone down the road in the spiritual journey. And she was very intuitive, and we didn't talk. So this is the same thing. What she said is what I'm saying right now. Not only is this historically accurate, it's also spiritually accurate in terms of our journeys. That theoria at first was a type of seeing. The Greek concept was gaining wisdom by seeing more clearly into reality, studying it, focusing it on, thinking it, using your intellectual center, and maybe even tapping into the higher intellectual center. As a result, the fruit of that type of seeing or theoria was philosophy, the highest level of human endeavor and what every human being should strive towards, so they taught. It was with words, it was discursive, that is to say, they use words to talk about and access deeper their into the silence and their self-observation and their observation of reality. And this pairs with Lexia Divina. This is a type of kind of seeing through the scripture, using the scripture as a doorway or a window to hear things, to see things, to understand reality in a different way. The goal of which obviously is knowing thyself. To see is to know thyself. And this was ultimately the essence of philosophy, was a kind of quality that you understood yourself and you had mastered yourself. You had become master of yourself. Different philosophical schools talked about it in little different ways, but essentially you can sum it up that way. Also, on our spiritual journey, we begin with self-observation. And this is where all of us have to begin, is just beginning to have the courage to look at ourselves, to actually look at our behaviors, our patterns, our thoughts, our feelings. And just doing that can lead to this aha moment where you realize, I'm not that. I, the one who am seeing the thought or the feeling, am not the thought or the feeling. And that alone can wake people up, bingo, right into the state of union. It did it for Eckhart Tolle. You know, he heard himself thinking, I don't like me. And that just, that dissonance woke him up. That's this type of seeing. Know thyself. Now, theoria then evolves, and it has evolved throughout the last 2,000 years, maybe 3,000 years, in our understanding. And it shifts and it matures from self-observation into this state or experience of self-remembering, as Pamela said. And it's a kind of quality that is a result of this process that Thomas Keating called consenting. And it perhaps relates to the higher emotional center when we do have this state or experience that comes to us after meditation or centering prayer. The goal isn't so much philosophical advancement, but this spiritual maturing that happens, having the mind of Christ, not the mind of, you might say, a philosopher. It's non-discursive, it's without words. Maybe you use one word or you use a sacred glance or a sacred breath only when you notice you're engaged with your words. But it's different than using words all the time, like in Lexia Divina, you're pondering that, the phrase or whatever. This non-discursive method is what we call now today centering prayer. And other methods call it different things. But the goal ultimately isn't self-knowledge in this level of self-remembering or this type of contemplation as a way of being. The goal is a dying to self, not a knowing thyself, but a dying to self. This is the journey of diminishment, not in some self, you know, hateful way or morose way or negating the goodness of life. None of that at all. People who are dying to self are the happiest, most joyful people for no reason at all, because they are being lived by God. There's less of themselves getting in the way, like a cleared out pipe or a cleared out aorta. it's catheterized, it's cleared out, it's opened up. There's less of self. It's centered out, you could say. You could say it's hollowed out. Anyway, this type of theoria as a type of being, a way of being in the world, is related to this cluster of practices, self-remembering, consenting, higher emotional center, and non-discursive meditative prayer like centering prayer. These two distinctions, you know, are not, they clearly aren't separated by a wall, they integrate. But I do want to point out that for the Greeks, they weren't meditating or contemplating like we are. Their view of theoria, their understanding of contemplation, was literally intellectual seeing, wise like God. Our understanding of contemplation is less an intellectual seeing and more opening of the heart of being with God, not knowing like God. It's different and important to see that. And it goes back to the difference between hearing God's word and wanting to see God. Ramon Panikkar is a beautiful theologian who passed away about a decade ago. And he has this gorgeous quote that was in the email. Contemplation is that activity, or I'd add that way of being, which situates us in an open space from which we can observe and contribute to the course of the universe. Now, isn't that what Gurdjieff was doing, Beelzebub is doing? He's sitting out on Mars with a telescope, Tescuano, observing and contributing to the course of the universe. Or, as the Gita will say, the Bhagavad Gita, that activity that delights in the well-being of all beings, love, really, or that maintains the world in cohesion. And this word cohesion is it's so beautiful to me. It's so opposite of what the fall has done to humankind, what's wrong with us. And Gurdjieff describes one of the things that human beings do that he observes from Mars with the telescope. He sees that human beings go to war against each other and frequently go into a fever of killing each other. And that's the opposite of cohesion. It's destruction, disintegration. And lastly, just we conclude tonight, we started out with a little word on here that said, beholding. And as we journey deeper into Christianity as a lived experience with the living, risen Jesus Christ, his words to his disciples become everything and all things, as far as I can tell. No longer just a theory, but an experience. That ultimately, all our spiritual practices, no matter what they are, however wonderful they are, ultimately are just a means to something so beautiful and glorious that we call abiding. All the practices in the world won't ultimately kiss you. They will not ultimately hold you. They will need to be let go of. And when we let go of our practices, in the end, at death, practices that we've held on to our whole life, oftentimes defining our life by these practices, we can make idols out of our practices. Truthfully, our practices can become the end, not just the means. And for many of us, it's very interesting to notice how much the self likes these practices. At least for me, that's the case. I like my silent meditative time. I like going on retreats. Perhaps I like it a bit too much. I can spend all that attention with the theoria practice and miss the abiding if I'm not careful. Now, theoria should naturally integrate one into abiding. But we close with this beautiful quote from Jesus, just as a reminder that all of contemplation, everything that we have been talking about, this notion of seeing God and listening to God and obeying God, all gets summed up by Jesus in his revelation in the book of John, this stunning little passage. And notice, it's not just theoretical. This is totally relational. Abide in me as I abide in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Just ponder that passage in the light of the ancient story of the fall, of the allegory of the cave, of Gurdjieff's teaching of the work. Notice where it harmonizes and notice where it shines with the stunning uniqueness. Our homework for this week is, if you don't have a daily or regular meditative contemplative prayer practice, learn more about it. And if you do have a daily meditative prayer practice, observe how it is serving to purify, heal, or unload your emotional center. In fact, to transform your view of yourself and all reality. If you just Google Alex Gendler, Plato's Allegory of the Cave, you'll be able to see the funny little skit on the cave. Alex Gendler, G-E-N-D-L-E-R. It's an honor to share these thoughts. Any comments or questions very quickly? We have time for one. Seeing none, then I will just return the floor to Marianne. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter. And tonight we are going to close with a special short video, a beautiful video, which is the chanting of Psalm 51 and the Aramaic, which is the prayer that Jesus would have used when he was praying Psalm 51. And the video, after we say our evening prayers, lasts about 4 minutes. And so I invite you to just linger and savor it and take it as food as you go into the night, an influence of rest, of peace. So let us join together, praying aloud and affirming the prayer of God's love, that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed I am to simply remember God. Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake, and watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and to sleep, rest in Christ's peace. Amen.